The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 12, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And I'll read verses 27 through 39 of Luke 5. After these things, he, and that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better." Well, now let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask now that you would teach us by your word, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that you would come down and impress upon our hearts that in the scriptures we have the very mind of God, the very words of God, the very voice of the living God. Speak to us with that voice, the voice that can wake even the dead. And we ask that you would do that here this day. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Perhaps you have known someone like me, a person who had to be convinced that it would actually be better to use a computer to write sermons, and actually had to have a computer bought for him before he would change from the way he had always done things, just writing with ink and paper. Or perhaps you've known someone like me whose wife had to say, after she did some research and found out that the sweater her husband had inherited from his father was over 30 years old, and it was time to get a new one, which he finally did when she showed him the holes in the elbows. Or someone who in the last 20 years, as I think, has had for the purposes of going to the gym, two pairs of black canvas Converse All-Stars, because the old is good. Perhaps you've known someone like that. Well, that's the kind of people that Jesus dealt with when he dealt with the Pharisees. That wasn't their only problem. One of their problems, as we've seen, was that they liked the power that they had, and they liked the money they could earn from being the religious leaders of the day. And so he was a threat to them in that way. Another reason they didn't like Jesus was because he would point out their sins, and they really did not like that. But today we're going to see another reason that they didn't like Jesus is that they were content with things simply the way they were. And if what Jesus was saying was true, that meant differences were going to come in the way they worshiped God. So let's look at this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, the disciples of the Pharisees, and or the disciples of John the Baptist today. Notice first of all that a question is put to Jesus. Verse 33, then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And I say a question, you may have an English version of the Bible that doesn't have it as a question, it's just a statement. If you just take out one Greek word, which is not in some of the manuscripts, it says simply this: the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So it's at least an implied question either way, because then it would be, why not? That's the point. There's this question put to Jesus, and it is a question if you look at the accounts in Matthew and Mark either way. Also, notice that Luke's account does not make it clear who asked this question. If you just read the text, as I did, going from that incident with the dinner, the banquet at Matthew's house, into this text, it sounds like it was happening in the same setting. Then they said to him, and the they would seem to be the Pharisees and the scribes. You look back at verses 30 and 31, you see they're the ones who raised the question to the disciples. But in Matthew 9 and verse 14, a parallel account, it says the disciples of John the Baptist came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And so I would just remind you of something. I've pointed out before, Luke does not always follow a chronological order in the accounts he gives. He doesn't say, always try to put together events that happened at the exact same time. He often puts together things that follow along the same theme. So here was a feast, so he brings up a question into the picture about fasting. He's not misrepresenting anything. And furthermore, it's likely that this question could have been put to Jesus on more than one occasion, because John the Baptist's disciples would have asked this question out of curiosity, with a desire really to learn. And it's also possible that the Pharisees themselves would have asked this question from a critical perspective, with a desire to damage Jesus' credibility. At any rate, the question is this: fasting, along with their praying, was a regular feature of the piety, of the religious practice of both the Pharisees and their followers, and of John the Baptist and his followers. Why is it not the regular practice, Jesus, of you and your disciples? They eat and drink, you and your disciples. Just like at this feast, it's possible that this feast could have even happened if the question was put right at that time. It's possible that this feast could have been occurring on a fasting day, which the Pharisees had two of each week. So they could have been saying, why aren't you fasting today? John's disciples are, the Pharisees' disciples are, why aren't yours? And it wasn't simply, therefore, an empty accusation. because they didn't observe, obviously. It's not that Jesus corrected them and say, oh, we fast when you're not watching. He simply acknowledges this is not the time for my disciples to be fasting. Now, we know that Jesus did fast. He fasted at one time for 40 days and 40 nights consecutively. So it's not that Jesus never fasted. The question, in fact, is put regarding Jesus' disciples. They do not fast. If it was John the Baptist and his disciples' question, they would look at it this way. It doesn't seem to make sense that Jesus wouldn't be teaching his disciples to fast. John taught us to fast. For the Pharisees and their disciples, they would have looked at it as a weakness in Jesus. And they would have looked at it as a mark of inferiority in his disciples that they didn't fast, while the Pharisees' disciples and even John the Baptist did. So there's the question that was put to Jesus. Why don't your disciples fast? Well, then in the next place, Jesus gives some answers. And we find those answers in verses 34 to 38. Let's look at the first answer. And the first answer is that Jesus is like a bridegroom. So his disciples don't fast because in some ways Jesus is like a bridegroom. That's verses 34 and 35. And he begins it by making a negative statement about fasting. And the statement is basically this: not now. They're not to fast now. Verse 34, and he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So imagine that it's a wedding day, and the bridegroom has asked, of course, his closest friends to be in the wedding with him. They're going to stand up, to try to put it in terms of our culture, our society, and the way we do weddings. They're going to stand up with him. They're going to be in the wedding. So they have the wedding ceremony, and it's followed in our case by a reception. They would have a feast that would be a good bit longer than ours, but we have the wedding ceremony itself, then we have the reception. And if you are one of the attendants at this wedding, are you going to fast at the reception? That's the question. Well, of course you'd answer no. It would be utterly out of place for me to fast at the reception. We've had many weddings in this room, and then we go into the room over there, the multipurpose room, and have receptions with a lot of food. And Jesus is basically saying, you're suggesting that one of the groomsmen sit at the table in front of everybody as they enjoy their food with an empty plate in front of him. He says, it's not going to happen. His point is, fasting does not fit with Jesus' presence. Not any more than it would fit in a wedding celebration, in what we would call a reception. So there's his first answer. It's a negative statement about fasting. Not now. There's no reason the disciples should be fasting while Jesus, the bridegroom, is with them. And then he makes a positive statement about fasting, and that is later. The disciples will, in fact, fast later. Look at verse 35. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Let's say one of the attendants is a disciple of John the Baptist, one of the wedding attendants, or maybe he's a Pharisee, a disciple of the Pharisees. But anyway, the wedding is over. So 2 days after the wedding, the disciples of John are all scheduled to have a prayer meeting together, and they're planning, in conjunction with that prayer meeting, to have a day of fasting. So they're going to fast, and then they're going to get together and pray. They won't eat. Possibly they won't drink. Possibly they may drink some water. But at any rate, they're going to have a fast. Would there be anything wrong with that? We could readily see how there was something wrong with one of those disciples not fasting at the wedding celebration. But would there be anything wrong with their fasting after the wedding celebration is over? Well, no, of course not. Well, Jesus is looking ahead here to the day when he, the bridegroom, is taken away from his disciples, his attendants, if you will. And even though they are unaware of what that day will mean, he knows it meant his violent death and his resurrection and then his ascension to heaven. He was going to be taken away from them. And he looks forward to that day. And Jesus is saying, then, in that day, my disciples will fast. Now, some people say that Jesus is only referring here when he says that when the bridegroom is taken away, in those days they will fast. They say it's only referring to the brief period of time between Jesus' death and his resurrection. The point being, that was a very sad time. And we won't take the time to do this, but you can see in John 16 how Jesus speaks about that time. And he says that is going to be a sad time, but it won't last long because you will see him again. And so they say he's just talking about that time. Personally, I don't believe that, and I'll give you in a few moments some of the reasons. I believe he's talking about the time subsequent to his death and up until his second coming. He's saying, then my disciples will fast. But before we go on to the next thing, then, I just want to give you some observations at this point about fasting. And in particular, fasting and this age. Because Jesus says, while he was here on earth with the disciples in the time of his public ministry, they did not fast, and it would be not right for them to fast. It would have been inappropriate. But for now, we do fast. But here's the first observation then regarding fasting in this age. First, Jesus coming, and especially his presence, made it inappropriate to fast. His coming and his being present with the apostles, with his disciples, made it inappropriate to fast. That's what that answer, the first answer he gives, is saying. While I am with them, they don't need to fast. And he's not just talking about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. I'll address that in a few moments. But he's saying, just during the time I'm with them on the earth, it is not fitting that they should fast. They don't need to fast. It's a time of rejoicing. Now, we can look at it and say, well, it's a time of even greater rejoicing now, because we've seen the death of Jesus, and we know all it means, and we've seen the resurrection of Jesus. So if that was a time of gladness, how much more right now? But I think there are some other things that are at play here as well. For one, it's this. While Jesus was with them, it was not right for them to fast because he had come into the world. He who was the long-awaited Savior, who was the King, who was the Messiah, who was the coming one that they've been waiting for a long time. In Luke chapter 1, we read these words that when pointing forward to Jesus' appearance, that God has remembered his mercy to Abraham and his seed. This was someone that they were waiting for a long time. He's doing now, in the coming of Jesus, God is, what the prophets foretold long ago. In chapter 2, we read that it is prophesied that God has sent the consolation of Israel. That's what Simeon was waiting for. Now he's here. Fasting in the scripture is especially connected with sin, with repentance, with mourning. But see, now Jesus is here. When it's your birthday, you don't call your friends and say, I'd like you to join me in a day of fasting. When your wife has a baby, you don't call and say, join me in a time of fasting. When you get a promotion, no, you might call them over to enjoy a meal with you, but not a day of fasting. Well, Jesus' presence made it inappropriate for the disciples to fast. Another thing about fasting is this. There are things about the Pharisees fasting that are always wrong. I don't think this is the main point Jesus is addressing here, but it's a good place to say these things. I say that for this reason, because the question didn't come just about the Pharisees fasting. The question came about the fasting of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. And I presume that the disciples of John the Baptist were not like the Pharisees in the way that they fasted. But because we're on the subject, let me point this out. There were some things about the Pharisees' fasting that were not just wrong for that time, they're wrong for all time. For one thing, the way their faces looked. If you're going to have a day of fasting, you should, whether in the New Covenant or the Old, you should not make your faces disfigured, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:16 in the Sermon on the Mount. These men would go around with disfigured faces. In other words, they might look something like this. So that people would say to them, "What's got you down today?" "Well, I'm fasting today. And it's hard to go without food." They disfigured their faces. Jesus said that you should have a smile on your face and put oil on your face. So you look happy when you fast and you don't draw attention to yourself. And that's another thing that characterized the fasting of the Pharisees. Their aim was wrong. What was their aim? Jesus said the hypocrites disfigure their faces when they fast in order to appear to men to be holy people. So their looks were wrong, their aim was wrong, they wanted to impress people about how godly they were because they were fasting. Furthermore, another thing about the Pharisees' fasting that was wrong was self-righteousness. I'm not saying it was true of every single Pharisee, but by and large it was. Remember the one that Jesus represents in his parable in Luke chapter 18. In verse 12 there, he talks about the man praying to God, saying, "I thank you that I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week." He was a self-righteous man. He thought he earned the favor of God by what he did. And furthermore, they were wrong in the way they fasted, in that they exaggerated the importance of fasting. They thought fasting was the end goal, in a sense. That if we fast, then we are doing well. But Jesus pointed out in Matthew 23 that when you observe your fasts and you have all your tithes of the last little bit of mint and cumin, etc., you are straining out a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. In other words, you are missing the most important things. They made their fasting the most important thing. And they were condemned way back in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 58, when it said, "You fast before me, thinking you're doing well, thinking you're very religious, very holy, very God-pleasing people, and yet all the time you are sinning on the very day you fast. Because you're not getting food, you're getting grumpy. And when you get grumpy, you speak evil to people. You're ruining the whole purpose of your fast," he says. But you see, they exaggerated the importance of fasting. And then furthermore, their fasting was wrong when they commanded people to fast, or at least if they regarded people who were not fasting as sinners. The Pharisees observed a lot of fasts. Historians tell us that in the days of Jesus, they actually fasted twice a week, the Pharisees did, Mondays and Thursdays. Do you know how many regular fasts were prescribed in the whole Old Testament? One, annually on the Day of Atonement. You can read it, we won't take the time, Leviticus 16:29-31. There are things about the Pharisees' fasting that are always wrong. But a third thing, there are some things about the New Covenant age, about the whole New Covenant age, not just the time when Jesus was here, that make it different from the Old Covenant. Different and better, we read about that in the book of Hebrews, and that make the whole New Covenant age, in a sense, like a wedding feast. That was part of the point of the hymn we sang, I think the one just before the preaching. Rejoice! Rejoice and sing! Why? Because Christ has come, because Christ has died on the cross and put to death the powers of hell. He's brought forgiveness for our sins. He's risen from the dead and he's triumphed over death. Therefore, rejoice, be glad, and sing. And that is not only fitting while Jesus was here on the earth, but as I said earlier, we can even rejoice in a greater way than the disciples could, because they now know, we now know what Jesus did when he was taken away from them. And not only that, but he's come back by rising from the dead. He's come back by sending his Holy Spirit, in a sense, John 16. We have reasons to rejoice all the time. Christ has come. It's not like the old covenant where there was a reminder of sins every year. It's not like the ministry of John the Baptist, which was especially focusing on sin and on the need for repentance. Until Christ came, it's as though everybody in the whole Old Testament age, right up to John the Baptist, was waiting for Christ. And it was something like Hannah, 1 Samuel 1, waiting for a child. Every year they went up to Shiloh, and we're told she fasted and she wept and she cried out to God in prayer. There was that godly woman, Anna, in Luke chapter 2, who was in the temple day and night looking for redemption in Jerusalem. And it said she did so with fasting day and night. Times are different now in the new covenant. Christ has come. And brethren, we know more than Jesus' disciples did on that day when Jesus was asked this question. We know specifically, because of our New Testaments, about all the blessings of Christ that he has purchased for us. And we know how it is through his death, through his resurrection, through his pouring out of the Spirit, that we have come to possess all of these new covenant blessings. We know exactly how it is that our sins are forgiven. Not just we have some vague idea that blood of someone, somewhere, sometime is going to have to be shed, but still every year we come back and we do it over again to be reminded of our sins that need to have a sacrifice that forgive them. But we heard in the adult class, we understand that Jesus died once for all, and how this is to give us such an assurance of our salvation that when Jesus died once, he died for every one of the sins, not only that I ever have committed, but that I, as a child of God, ever will commit. So all these things make me say that the new covenant age is better than the old covenant age, and in that sense, happier than the new covenant age, the old covenant age. It's not an age of just waiting. It's an age of fulfillment. And it's an age of having seen the salvation of our God. We can say, brethren, that the people that have walked in darkness have seen a great light. And it is never going to be snuffed out. Amen. And because of these things, in some ways, in many ways, the new covenant age after Jesus' death and resurrection is even better than when he was on the earth. And see, this is the argument that people make that say the wedding feast is still going on, and so that fasting is not appropriate. I probably have told you before, I won't read the quote, but one time Spurgeon told about these, when he was visiting in Rome and he saw these monks, and the monks would always have a dour or a sad countenance. And when they greeted one another, they would say this, "Brother, we must die." And Spurgeon said, "I was glad when I was told that they were soon going to die." And he said, "Upon the whole, it's the best thing they could do." He was trying to get across the point that as gospel ministers, we should be very cheerful people. We should not be like the Pharisees, fasting and screwing up our faces to go along with it. so that people knew we were fasting and to know that we really had an understanding of how wicked this world is. There are sad realities that make this world a sad place. You can read about them in the Bible. You can read about them every day in the news. But there are great realities that swallow up all the sadness and that enable us, as the Apostle Paul exhorted us, to rejoice in the Lord always. So there, now that I've made the case that maybe we shouldn't fast at all, I have one more observation about fasting, and it's this. All of that being said, there are still reasons for fasting in this age, even though there is no new covenant commandment to fast. There's no new covenant commandment to fast. You have the fact that Jesus gave instruction in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, he gave instruction in which he said, when you fast, and I don't think he was just referring to the two-day period between his death and his resurrection. There was an assumption that his disciples would fast, not while he's with them, but after he's gone. And we certainly see that in the apostles. Acts 13 at the beginning of the chapter is one place. Acts 14, 23, when they were joining fasting along with ordaining of gospel ministers. But now remember, think of what I said earlier. I think the big thing was it was while Jesus was with them. Then it was not appropriate for them to fast. The bridegroom had come. And think of the way Jesus treated the apostles and the way he helped them while he was with them. Jesus really shielded them from persecution while he was with them. Yeah, sometimes they got questions like, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? Or does your master, does your teacher pay the tax? But who always answered the questions? Jesus did. They might have been put on the spot now and then, but he was always the lightning rod. And he could say shortly before he departed from them in John 15, they will hate you because they have hated me. He got the hatred. He got the persecution. He said in Matthew 10, when he sent out the 12, he said that I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. But that was not a trip or a mission of persecution. That was a mission in which they all came back rejoicing. We did these miracles. We preached the gospel. Demons submitted to us. But one day was coming when they were going to be given up and they were going to stand before the council and they were going to stand before the governors and they were going to be put to death. Jesus shielded them from all that while he was with them. In a way, he bore all the burdens associated with his mission. They would later have all the pressures of preaching the gospel, all the pressures of trying to establish the Church of Christ throughout the world. But for now, they didn't. The bridegroom was with them. It was a time of feasting in a proper sense, and it was a time of rejoicing. For now, Jesus was on the front lines by himself, if you will, and they, though they were serving with him, were behind the lines. I think Matthew Henry has it right when he says this in his commentary. When Christ shall leave them with their hearts full of sorrow, their hands full of work, and the world full of enmity and rage against them, then they shall fast. They would fast because the world still is very wicked, even though Christ has come, even though the Spirit has been poured out. There is still a ton of work to be done. Think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11. I have all these cares, and besides that, all the care of the churches are upon me. People around us, brethren, even though Christ has died and risen and poured out the Spirit, people around us, by the thousands and millions, are still dying and going to hell. And the battle is thick and hot. Even if we don't go outside of our own selves, Our battles with our own sins are thick enough and hot enough. Besides the fact that, as Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, etc. We have great spiritual battles constantly, many of which call for us on occasion to have a day of prayer and fasting, if not a prolonged period of it. As I said earlier, even if you're just dealing with your own sins, you end up saying sometimes, like Jesus, it would seem that this kind does not go out except perhaps by prayer and fasting. So those are my observations about fasting, all following that first answer of Jesus, that Jesus is like a bridegroom. And so while he is here on this earth, fasting is not fitting. Second part of his answer is, he gives two parables, and those are in verses 36 to 38. So let's look at the two parables. And remember this, you're going to read these and say, well, these are not parables. A parable, in our use of the word, is basically a story that has a spiritual lesson. In the biblical usage, sometimes it might just mean a comparison. We'll have plenty of opportunities to study full-blown parables that we would call parables. We would probably call this something like a similitude, or these are extended metaphors, if you will. They're not really stories, they're just comparisons. But that's what Jesus means. So he tells them the parable, verse 36. He spoke a parable to them. And there are two parables, really. First, he tells a parable about repairing garments. Look there at verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. So there's the first parable, the first comparison. He talks about a tear. There's a tear in a garment and needs to be fixed. So what someone does to fix that old garment, he takes the new garment and he cuts a piece out of that. He puts it on the old garment, stitches it in around the edges. But then he says what happens is it makes a tear. Now, I know about this kind of stuff by experience. My wife might say, what? Because I've never fixed a garment. I'll confess that. But when I was a boy, my mother used to fix my blue jeans. They would get holes in the knees. And we didn't have Walmart back then or Kohl's where there's a sale every time you turn around and you could buy a pair of jeans for $5 or something like that. But when a hole got in the knee of my jeans, my mother would have two different methods of fixing it. One would be a patch, I think, that was ironed on. The other one was this. She'd cut a piece of jean material out of another pair of jeans, and then she'd sew it on. But she didn't do it this way. She cut it out of an old pair of jeans, so that then when the jeans were thrown in the washer, they would both not shrink, because they both had been shrunk by having been washed a lot of times. But if you took a new pair of jeans and you cut out a patch, and then you sewed it to the old pair, then when it's thrown in a washer, and this is what Jesus is saying here, the new piece of material is going to shrink. And when it shrinks, it's going to pull away from the old piece of material, and now it's still going to be ruined. So now instead of one ruined pair of jeans, you have two. And so Jesus is saying, this is no good. It doesn't fit. Kind of like saying it doesn't fit for the attendance of the bridegroom to fast during the wedding. And then he has a second parable. This is a parable about wineskins, verses 37 and 38. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now you see, this is similar to the other parable. Here it's talking about skins, wineskins. And the way they would do it is this. They would kill an animal. They said especially they like to use goat skins for bottles. So they would kill a goat, cut off the head, cut off the legs, skin the thing so the skin stays in one basic piece. Then they would stitch it up along the edges to make a vessel, and then they'd leave, let's say, the neck opening, or a good part of it, so that they could then put their wine in it and drink out of it. Now, before that, they would tan it first and turn it into leather, so they could actually do that kind of thing. So if you take a new wineskin, which is a new piece of leather, and you put new wine into it. You have the grapes, you turned them into juice, you now put them in this thing, you seal it up so it can ferment. What will happen as the wine ferments? It will expand. Let me just share this with you. I read in one commentator, he said parenthetically, when he was telling what wine does, he wrote, "I personally don't know anything about that." I thought to myself, well, Jesus did. At any rate, Jesus knew that the wine would expand when it ferments. And when the wine expanded, so did the wine skin, because it was new, fresh leather. But after you've used that wine skin for a while, it gets old, it will not stretch anymore, and then eventually it would even get brittle. Now, if you took an old wine skin, filled it up with new wine, tied the knot tight, what's going to happen? The wine is going to start fermenting, it will expand, and the skin can't expand anymore, and holes come into it, or it rips right down the middle. You can't use the wine skin anymore, and you can't use the wine anymore. You ruin both of them. You can see how both of these parables would reinforce the point Jesus made with the bridegroom illustration. Some things just don't mix. Fasting at a wedding doesn't mix. New wine in old wineskins doesn't mix. A new patch on an old garment doesn't mix. They don't work together. Some things just don't mix. They are incompatible. Don't try to make them work together. Don't try to make my disciples fast while I am here. Now, all that Jesus was saying. But I do believe, in addition to that, Jesus was making an even bigger statement, if you will. And I think the statement is this: the new covenant is not to be blended with the old covenant. The new covenant is not to be blended with the old covenant. We're told in Hebrews 8 that the old covenant was becoming what? Obsolete. And it was ready to vanish away. And this question came up really in our Sunday school hour. Can't we take some things from the old covenant and make it part of our worship in the new, like the celebration of the Passover meal, and make both richer? And the answer is no. No. You will ruin both. That's what the Judaizers tried to do, and Paul addressed the subject in the book of Galatians with circumcision. We read that passage at the beginning of Galatians 5. They said, yes, Christ has come. That's all great. That's all good. We understand the cross, etc. But you need to be circumcised. Mixing of some of the old with the new. You see how Jesus is simply an add-on that makes the old better. But you need, besides Jesus, some of these elements of the old. And both are better. You have the best of both worlds. And Jesus is saying, no, they won't mix. You ruin it. Or like in the book of Colossians, where the same subject is brought up, not only about circumcision, but about food laws and feasts, etc. His point is, you don't pick and choose. You don't cut and paste. You don't patch. Especially you don't seek to patch up the new covenant with the old. I think it even has relevance for, like I said, that question. I think it even has some relevance, brethren, this principle here, for the question of infant baptism. Isn't that one of the strongest arguments? Well, but you have to understand that in all of God's covenants, the children were always included. Yes, I do understand. And I also understand this, that if you try to put a new patch on an old garment, it's going to rip too. This is the point I believe Jesus is making. Jesus did not come so that the old covenant could simply be tinkered with. That wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't work. Jesus did not come simply to reform or revive Judaism so that there would be a more pure Old Testament religion. So one of the reasons I don't like the phrase Judeo-Christian. There's some things that are good about that phrase. I understand what people are saying. But here's why I don't like it. Because it seems to validate two religions as good and right and as ways to God. There are not two religions that are ways to God. No faithful Jew, faithful as he may be to the Old Testament anymore, can be right with God. He has to believe in Jesus. Judaism is no longer a valid religion. I don't care if you come from a setting where they've told you that the ultimate is going to be the setting up of the temple in Jerusalem again. It is not. It is not. Jesus has come. And Jesus did not simply come to add on. The new covenant replaces the old. There is not as much continuity as some people think. I do believe, as I said, infant baptism is a way of pouring new wine into old wineskins. At the same time, we have to remember this. And we've seen this in our studies on the covenants in the adult Bible class, that the old covenant is not entirely abolished, if you will. Not everything in it is done away with. We've spoken about the moral law. There are many promises that are still valid. And not only that, but as we heard this morning, we can still learn things by studying our Old Testaments. So we don't say that it's a proper application of this text either when people say we have nothing to do with the Old Covenant. Don't read that. That's the Old Covenant. Or we have nothing to do with what we call moral law, that there are commandments that the people needed to keep in the old that we also do in the new. As we've seen, Jesus did come to fulfill the promises of the old covenant. The whole first part of the book of Luke is emphasizing Jesus comes to bring to fruition the promises of the old covenant. There's continuity. There's continuity and there's connection. So we don't look at it this way, that here's the building of the old covenant and Jesus just smashes it. Like many people do, they'll buy a house because property values are so high. The house that's sitting on the property around here is not even worth it many times. So people buy the property, they smash the house, they put a new one up. That's not what the new covenant is like. It's like the old covenant is a foundation, but the new covenant is completely built on top of that foundation. Now, this is not the place for me to expound that. Our adult class is. But that's what I think is Jesus' point with these parables. He's making a statement about the fact that fasting is not fitting while he is here, but he's also saying more than that. He's saying that you don't just patch up the old covenant and make a new, nor can you try to patch up the new with material from the old. The new covenant is what it is on its own merit, if you will, although it rests on the foundation of the old. And then we close just with Jesus' observation that in verse 39. He makes an observation. He says, "And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better." Now, there are a couple of what they call variant readings here in this text. Some of you may not have the word immediately. Some Greek manuscripts did not have that word immediately. Some of yours don't read, the old is better. Instead, it says, the old is good. And I think that good is the better reading here. So it would read like this. No one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is good. In other words, the picture is not of somebody who has tasted the old, says, okay, I know what that tastes like. And then he's tasted the new. He says, okay, I know what that tastes like. The old is better. It's someone who is tasting the old, and someone says, here's a new. Here's Jesus, the mediator of a new and better covenant. He doesn't taste it. He says, the old is good. I don't need something new. Why bother? I like what I have. I'm comfortable with my sweater with a hole in the elbow. The old is good. That's his observation. They don't even desire to taste the new. What's the point? People, especially people in the old covenant, especially the Pharisees, they don't want a new covenant because they see no need for it. And it's really ironic, isn't it? Because the whole old covenant looks forward to the new. And so the pious Jews, or let's say the Pharisees, the outwardly pious Jews, they were always saying, we're waiting for the Messiah. But when he comes, they say, the old is good. They see no need. This was another one of the Pharisees' problems, besides all the other problems, besides their greed, besides their pride, besides their self-righteousness. They were content. They were complacent. They didn't want a new covenant. They were content with the old. They were especially content with the way they had modified, if you will, the old covenant. So that Jesus had to say, you heard that it was said, and it meant the teaching of the Pharisees. But I say to you. And even though they claimed they were looking for a Messiah, they were looking for something better, they were looking for a golden age, they really weren't. Because when God brought that golden age and set it right in their lap, they rejected it. No one, Jesus says in his comment upon these Jews, who has drunk old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Just two lines of application. The first one is this, and I don't know that there are any Jews here, and when I say that, I mean people who are Jews, that's your religion. That's what you would say, I am a Jew, not a Christian, etc. I don't know that there are any. But in the event that there are, and you're he or she or one of them, let me say this. If you say you follow the religion of the Old Testament and you say the old is good, the message of the Bible here for you today and my message for you here today is this. You don't realize what you're missing. You are missing the better. You are missing, in fact, the full purpose of God and the great salvation of God in Jesus Christ. And if you fit in that category, you're a Jew, but you say, I'm fine with Judaism. I'm fine with my Bible, the law and the prophets and the writings. What I would urge you to do is go home and you read the law and the prophets and the writings, because they are those which, as we read in our scripture reading in Luke 24, which testify of Jesus at point after point after point. And I would encourage you as well to read the New Testament. And you see how Jesus Christ of Nazareth fulfills all of those predictions about the coming Messiah. Every one of them. You should see from the Bible what you are missing. And you should believe in Jesus Christ that you may be saved. Saved from your sins. And that is something far greater than being saved from Egypt or from Babylon or from the Roman oppression or from Nazi Germany. It is far greater. It's far greater than being saved from the terrorism of Islam. For you to be saved from your sins is the one thing you need to be saved from. And I urge you to read about it in the Word of God today, because the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, many, many thousands of gallons of which were spilled in the old covenant, can never, ever save you. And they can never cleanse your conscience. But the blood of Jesus Christ can. And only the blood of Jesus Christ spilled on the cross can. And then the second thing I have is this. Even if you are not a Jew, you can still learn something from looking at these Pharisees, I believe, who sat there and said, "We don't need the new. The old is good." Look at it this way. Whatever your philosophy is, whatever your religion is, even if you wouldn't call it religion, whatever it is, whatever you're obviously content with, whatever your life without Jesus Christ is like, and whatever it's about, however happy you are about that, however comfortable you are with it, and you may think, "Man, I would never be comfortable like these people coming and sitting here still on a Sunday morning, week after week after week, hearing somebody talk about what I think is just a dead book." However comfortable you are, however happy you are missing it. You are missing the greatest thing ever. You are missing the Savior of the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who made this world, the one who holds it in his hand, the one who holds your life in his hand, who gives you every breath. And it is right this morning, it is right under your nose. The greatest thing there is. God has put it right in your lap today. There are many changes, no doubt, that you could make in your life, including ones that would really improve your life, improve your quality of life, make you happier, make you wealthier, make you live longer. There are all kinds of 800 numbers you can call and websites you can go to find out all about them. And you'll never make those calls. And you'll never visit some of those sites. And some of them might really, really help you with your particular problem. But you know what? All those things don't really matter in the end. But there is one thing, one change you should make that really, really does matter. And it is this. You should repent of your sins. You should trust in Jesus Christ and ask Him to forgive you of your sins and save you from the coming wrath of God and from the lake of fire. And you should give your life to Jesus Christ today. You should not wait. You should go to Him today. You should cry out to Him today. You should plead with Him today. And may God give you the grace and His Holy Spirit that you might. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for Jesus' blood poured out for us. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all these things. And we thank you, Father, that the gospel has been preached today. Lord, open up the eyes and the hearts of those who are yet dead in their sins. We ask, O God, that you would save sinners this very day and that you would exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus, through their salvation. And we ask it all in His blessed name. Amen. Amen.